What are you planning on inheriting? What are you hoping to inherit? Perhaps you've got an aging relative who's promised you a few quid, or their piano, or some dodgy bit of artwork that you don't even want. Perhaps they promised you their house. You can live in that kind of hope. Maybe they promised it to you, but maybe they won't be able to deliver it. Maybe they'll run out of money in their lifetime. You know what I'm going to talk about now, don't you? You know I'm going to talk about the inheritance that we have in Christ. And I wonder if you're expecting that at all, or delighting in the expectation. We hope for many things, but do you hope? Do you glory? Do you revel in the inheritance that we have because of God's grace and mercy to us? Inheritance was a key word for the Jews. It's a key word in this last section of Ezekiel. We're closing out our studies of the book here, but there we are in chapter 47, verses 22 and 23. This word inheritance, there it is. They are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And then again, in verse 23, you are to give him his inheritance. Interestingly, talking about non-Jews at that particular point. And then chapter 48 and verse 29, this is the land you are to allot as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel, and these will be their portions, declares the sovereign Lord. If you were a Jew, you knew all about that word inheritance and that idea of inheritance. You remember the promise to Abraham that he was promised an inheritance. It was the blessing of God. It was the blessing and presence of God. It was to have a people who would be the people of God. And it was about having a land. That's what's promised to Abraham. Genesis 12, first three verses, again repeated in chapter 17 of Genesis. And you knew that as a Jew, certainly a Jew who knew their scriptures. You knew that that was what God had promised, an inheritance for Abraham, a land, the blessing of God, people. And that word inheritance keeps getting used through the Old Testament. It's used when the land is first divided up under Joshua. It's used in lots of the law that was given to the people to describe their particular portion. It didn't just matter about their particular portion because of property rights. You know, people own stuff and other people shouldn't nick it. It mattered because it was their inheritance that God had given them. The promise of an inheritance is repeated to Moses as he's leading the people of God. The promise of inheritance is repeated to Joshua as he conquers the land. But here we are. We're at the end of the book of Ezekiel. Where are the people? Most of the people who'll be reading this, first time at least, are in Babylon. Where's the land? Where's God's blessing? Where's the people? No sense of God with them, no land. And what Ezekiel's been showing, and we've been seeing in these last chapters of this book, is that although there was the certainty of judgment, and that judgment has come, and the people were first taken out of the land mainly, and then finally Jerusalem is flattened because of their terrible sin, what Ezekiel's been showing us towards the end of this book is that that's not the end of the story, and that there still is an inheritance. There's going to be a shepherd king. There's going to be a great temple. There's going to be life flowing from God for his people, like a river that gets broader and broader. And we see that as the book comes to an end. You might have thought it was a bit of a boring end to the book. You might have thought some of the other chapters of Ezekiel have been boring, because some of them are hard going. There's chapters of judgment described. But the detail is there to give an impact. And that's true in the judgment sections. And that's true here, that you kind of thought, This is a bit of a kind of a, you know, some nerdy people might be interested in this because it's like what, I don't know, a town plan or something, but without the drawings. There will be a drawing for us a bit later, but it's just a description. You know, this is this long and it borders this and da-da-da-da. And you think, well, it's a bit of a bit of an undramatic end to this very dramatic book. Starts with talking about the glory of God, this book of Ezekiel, and kind of ends talking about borders and cubits and portions and gates and dimensions. But it's exciting. I hope you'll see this evening that it's exciting. Seems to me like God is wanting to speak to us as a fellowship about our ultimate end. We didn't plan to coincide the end of Ezekiel with a series this term on our future. What will happen, heaven, hell, and judgment. But we are doing that in our talkback session. So there's a kind of an intensity of thinking about the future. We were reminded, those of us who were at Hilda's funeral on Friday, about the future, about our inheritance. And it's as if God seems to be wanting at this point to just impress that upon us, to put it in front of us so often that we can't really miss it. But when we think about it, it always has an effect on the present. We need to contemplate, but not as an abstraction, as something that affects the present now in some way or other. And that's what I hope us to be able to do this evening. So, a future perfect, first of all, inheritance in the promised land. The land was entered and conquered by Joshua, as I mentioned already. He subdued some of the nations that were there, some of the tribes really that were there. Especially under King David, the land was completely subdued. But here they are, they're in exile, they have no land. First part of chapter 47, God's promise that he will restore to them the land. We thought about that last week a little bit. And that restoration of life and health will include a land where they live. And here, the land map, if you like, is described in some detail. Sorry if it's not big enough to see, but to get the whole thing on the picture, but you'll get the general idea if you can't see every single word that's there. Oh, got one of those on this one as well. The thing is that what Ezekiel is doing is he's using town planning or geography or something like that to describe something that's theologically significant. So that's what we're about here. The people have no land, but they're going to be given a land. God's promise to restore will include a land. And it seems a bit dull on the face of it, but this is a breathtakingly wonderful description of what God is going to give to his people. Chapter 47, the end of verse 13 through to 20, describe all the boundaries. And the boundaries, that's the overall boundaries of the land around here and here, they are really significant if you studied the Old Testament scriptures, because they are the original promised boundaries. It's there in Numbers 34, verses 1 through to 12, if you want to look at it a bit later. Previously, that was the promise, but when Joshua went into the land, you might remember that some of the tribes stayed on the other side of the Jordan. And that would be the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, stayed east of the Jordan. So it wasn't quite like that. There were some tribes over here. They weren't all kind of in this land. But in this picture, they're all in within the borders of the original promised land. And I think it's pretty easy to see as you read through those verses. There's a lot of repetition, because what it's basically saying is the first seven tribes, going from the top there, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Ephraim, through to Judah, are given a portion of land. It's kind of proportionate to the tribe size that they were. and they're each given an allotment of land. Then you've got this central area that, amongst others, the Levites are given. Then there's this so-called area for the priests and area of the prince. And then there's the city and what's described as the sanctuary. Again, it's not really that Ezekiel is doing town planning. So it's not like every single detail matches up because everything's moved around a little bit to make the point, the theological point that God is showing to Ezekiel. And then the remaining five tribes are given that bottom portion of the land. So, if nothing else, you can see that they're given land. And they're given the land that they were originally promised back in the book of Numbers. So if you're a Jew, and you know your Old Testament, your scriptures, you think, wow, God's people settled in the promised land, all the covenant promises fulfilled. And for us looking at it now, it's like Ezekiel just needs to take us on this conveyor belt where we zoom right through Bible history, beyond Jesus and the coming of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension through to the future glory, and say that the land that's described there is a picture of the land that we are given through Christ. How does Peter describe it at the beginning of his book? His first letter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, talks about that place. This is our inheritance, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Sorry, I should be up at verse 4. God, in his great mercy, has brought us into a living hope, and then verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now, the inheritance means a number of things, but it does mean land. It means a place to be. As Peter ends his second letter, chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, chapter 3 and verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Peter says there's an inheritance, and that inheritance must include the land. And we are looking forward, he says, to the new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of righteousness. We're saved, so we're completely secure. Are you completely secure as a Christian this evening? Yes, you are. Are you at rest in the promised land? No, you're not. And you know that because you're restless, because you suffer all kinds of pains and struggles, because you cry, because you die. You're not at rest. And what Ezekiel's picture shows us, there's a land, there's a place. And it's the place that God promised. And actually, it's the ultimate fulfillment of the place God promised to Abraham. It's the new heavens and it's the new earth. It's the dwelling place of righteousness. And guess what? It's the dwelling place of you if you're in Christ. And when you look at this bit of planning about allotment of portions, you're not just to see land divisions and dimensions. You're supposed to say, wow, there's a land. There's a place. There's my place. There's my portion. There's my inheritance. As Mark was reminding us this morning, Jesus goes and by his death on the cross, he prepares a place for us. A place for us. Many mansions. And we've got an allotment there. Maybe we'll have a literal allotment and grow strawberries or something that's really nice to eat that doesn't give you indigestion. But it'll be a place, and it'll be your place, and it's your inheritance. And it's better than the piano or the house or the dodgy vase, whatever that your relative's going to give you. It's a place to be. It's a place to dwell. It's a place to live. And it's yours. So, first of all, that future perfect is an inheritance in the promised land. But it's also, secondly, inheritance in harmony with the people of God. This place is more about just land and a place for me. It's a place for me in fellowship, in relationship with God and with God's people. There's a few things you just immediately notice out of this text, this section. There's an equality. People who've looked at the detail of this can see an equality, a proportionality in the precise allocation of the various land portions here. And you can see it roughly on the map, the way it divides out. You see what generally happened in countries in those days, and it started to happen in the bad days with Israel, is kings and other important people stole the land off the poor people. That's what happened. And the king's portions got bigger and bigger. And that's condemned, actually, in the book of Ezekiel, amongst other places. But here, there's equality. There's a sense of fairness. Each tribe will be allotted a fair area, and it won't be taken away from them. The king won't come and steal it away from them. There's a reference to that in chapter 45 that you can look up later, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 46. And verse 18. There were often disputes about territory amongst God's people in bad times. But there won't be any disputes because there'll be fairness and there'll be equality and there'll be a permanence about that inheritance. So there'll be equality, but there'll also be inclusivity. Of course, the 12 tribes are allotted the land. But there's quite a little section there at the end of chapter 47 that describes the aliens, meaning the foreigners, the non-Jewish people. Yes, the tribes are there and the gates are named after the 12 tribes and so on, but what does it say there? You'll distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. Got it. Understand that. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who have settled among you and have children among you. You are to consider them as native-born? Verse 23, in whatever tribe the alien settles there, you are to give him his inheritance. What's being said? Aliens get an inheritance. Foreigners get an inheritance. Wherever they're living, they get an inheritance. They get a share. They get a fair portion. In the Old Testament law, aliens were supposed to be well-treated. There's provisions there to make sure that they don't go hungry. But they were never, in the Old Testament law, given an inheritance. This is some kind of social revolution that Ezekiel's talking about. Non-Jewish people given an inheritance, a permanency, a place of their own, not just cared for, but actually belonging to God's people. And of course, that speaks to us about the gospel, doesn't it? What are we? A bunch of outsiders, really, who've been included. We're a bunch of aliens. Most of us, probably not all of us, probably all of us, are not ethnically Jewish, culturally Jewish. And yet we've been included in God's people. Isn't that one of the great themes in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, about the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down and we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so in this inheritance, in this land, in this place, there is inclusivity. There is an invitation to the outsider to come inside and not just be tolerated, but be welcomed and be blessed. And that's us. We've been invited to be part of God's inheritance, to be included in that, to inherit the new heavens and the new earth and our part of it. We have some political debate, don't we, at the moment about immigrants and aliens. You probably have views about whether or how many we should allow into this country. And whether if they come in, they should get the benefits that we get, whatever they might be. Good weather, cheerful, friendly people. However, with God's kingdom, there's no debate, there's invitation. There's no closed border. There's no kind of visa application process. There's no political debate about how many should we let in. There's this open invitation that Jesus makes. Come all who are thirsty. Come without money and buy. Connects with those promises in the book of Isaiah and says, come on, you are welcome as outsiders. And that's the invitation of the gospel to the outsiders. So there's equality, there's inclusivity. But there's also serving together. See that chapter 48 and verses 18 and 19, that there's work going on in the city. Its produce will supply food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city who will farm it will come from all the tribes of Israel. Forget about the precise practicality of all that and who's living in the city and who's living in the land and all that, but just get the idea. Everyone, all the tribes, are working in the city. What does that say to us? It says that in God's plan for an inheritance for God's people, there's a place with the people of God. There's an invitation, but there's work to do. There's rest in the sense of rest from laboring to be what we could never be, which is right with God. There is rest in that we are free from harm. There is rest in that we are free from danger and from accusation. But there's work. That's the idea in the book of Revelation, isn't it? That we will reign with him, it says, and that we will serve him. Revelation 22, verse 3. Not just that we'll relax. Sometimes you think about the new heavens and the new earth as kind of an extended holiday. And maybe if you think of it as an extended holiday, some of you might think, I don't know if I want to be on holiday for quite that long. Maybe some of you would think, I'd quite like to be on holiday for that long. But I think we know that we're not made to just be sipping some beautiful drink through a straw with ice, sitting by a beautiful pool. It sounds nicer, doesn't it? Forever. Because eventually we'd get bored with that. Because we are made to do, to worship, to serve. And in the new heavens and the new earth, and I'm sure Nick will be talking about this in subsequent weeks, there will be things to do. There will be activity. It's symbolized here. It's described here in this inheritance. But it's work that's redeemed. Work now compared with holiday is drudgery. Do you get an end of a holiday feeling? Me and some of my family, not the sensible ones, but the emotional ones, selfish ones, get a sinking feeling towards the end of a holiday and your stomach's a little bit sinking. Does anyone else get that? No. Okay, fine. Well, we do. It's called, I found a name for it recently. I think it was Tolkien who wrote Lord of the Rings. Described it as the shadow of parting. It's kind of to do with when you're with someone that you love and you know that, you know, say you got a week with your fiancé or something and you're halfway through that. Well, already that shadow begins to kind of cast over that kind of time and you're already anticipating the fact that you're going to be separated. I get that feeling about holidays. just towards the end. So I enjoy looking forward to holidays, and I enjoy the first few days, and then the last few days I'm a right misery because I'm thinking it's coming to an end. That's because maybe our work and our homes expose us to the struggle. There won't be that same feeling with the work in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm sure there'll be variety in that work. I'm sure that there will be combinations of rest and activity, but it's not as though the rest comes to an end and you're just miserable because you've got to go back to the activity. Or if you're of a different disposition, you just are obsessed and idolize work and don't want to come to a period of rest because you just can't bear to be with yourself. All those sinful things will have come to an end. So there's equality, there's inclusivity, and there's serving together. This is our inheritance, to be with the people of God, together as equals, working an area that God gives us. And we need to say to ourselves this evening, are you looking forward to that? Are you joyful about that? Heaven will be perpetually enthralling. And I think we need to do two things with that. We need to meditate on it to the point where we surely are looking forward to it as our inheritance. There are limits. There's helpful speculation. There's unhelpful speculation. I'm not qualified to tell you which is which, but there is trying too hard to imagine it, but there's not trying at all. And we want to be somewhere in the middle, don't we? Imagining it enough to say, wow, that's my inheritance, and I long to be there. So that's one thing we need to do. But of course, the other thing is to say, well, if that's my future, what does my present need to be like? Am I operating right now on kingdom principles? So just take those that we listed out there. Am I thinking that in God's economy and in God's kingdom, particularly, there is equality? There is none of those barriers that were there before. As Paul talks in the various lists he makes, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer male or female. There's no longer slave or free. All those categories have been broken down, so there is an equality in God's people. Do you practice that? You can have inequalities that you kind of perpetuate in the church as you look down on certain people or look up to certain people in an unhelpful way, not just respecting people or just looking up to them in the sense of seeing them as good Christians, but seeing some kind of difference. I'm not like them, a status difference. Do you do that? Sometimes we can do that within the church. Sometimes we can do that between churches. There is an equality in the new heavens and the new earth that we need to practice now. There's an inclusivity that we need to practice now that says we invite anybody to be part of this group. And we try, and we are trying to do that, but we need to always push ourselves to be inclusive. Because our natural tendency will always be to be exclusive, to be cliquey. That is our default position, to be comfortable with the people we're comfortable with. So although we know in principle we need to evangelize, we need to offer the gospel to people without exception, we kind of only want certain people to believe the gospel, and we find it hard for all lots of reasons that we've thought about constantly. We're all just kind of trying to think through them, and some of them are to do with our sinfulness, and some of them to do with our pride and so forth, but some of them are to do with us just being snobby and tribal. And we need to be as inclusive as this description here is. Sometimes we might shy away from using the inclusive word because it's kind of been hijacked now, isn't it? To say inclusive means whatever people's lifestyle is, that we're going to affirm it. And we need to say that inviting to be part of God's kingdom is not the same as saying, I approve, I affirm your lifestyle. But we do need to say that we are an inclusive people who whatever someone's lifestyle is, however they are living, in terms of their sexual practice, in terms of their integrity, whatever background they have, that we want to invite them to be part of the kingdom. We need to be an inclusive people, and we need to be people who serve together. And together we all stand at the foot of the cross and we say, at the cross, we're all equal. At the cross, we can all be included. At the cross, we're all ready to serve. Inheritance with the people of God. And of course, the blessing of inheritance perfected in the presence of God. In the middle of that diagram, mapped out by Ezekiel, is this central band that's described variously as for the priests, or territory of the prince that's there. What's the point about it? It's where the presence of God is, the sanctuary of God is. It's the city where God's going to dwell. And there's a sense of perfection in that city. Did you notice that after various other dimensions, the city is a perfect square. Some of the other portions are too. All to symbolize perfection. And you know what, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that was also a perfect cube, in fact. To symbolize some perfect situation in the presence of God. But of course, what makes the place perfect is not really the dimensions, that it's kind of architecturally or geographically pleasing to think of this perfect square. What makes it the inheritance is the presence of God. And what just a spectacular ending to this prophecy. We've been kind of wading through these descriptions of the various borders and the city and the gates and everything else. And the name of the city, what a name. The Lord is there. Wow. And that's what makes it our inheritance that we long for, because God's presence is there. And again, right away, we're on that fast conveyor belt through to the book of Revelation. So for example, there's lots of things we could read through chapters 21 and 22, but the first few verses of chapter 21 of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Or verses 12 and 13. The city had a great high wall with 12 gates. Where have you heard about that? It's in Ezekiel. And with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. That's what you were talking about, Ezekiel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's through the message of the gospel that this city is built. It was never constructed physically. The people never inherited it, but we inherited it in Christ. That's why the foundations are the gospel. The gospel message that the apostles brought builds this perfect city. And the city is about being in the presence of God. Yes, we'll have a portion. Yes, we'll have work to do amongst the people of God. But yes, we'll be in the perfect presence of God. God will be with us. And that's where we'll serve. Chapter 22, verses 3 and 4 of Revelation. Down the middle of the great street of the city. Sorry, it's talking about the river of life that we thought about last week. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. That's what we thought about early part of chapter 47 of Ezekiel. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will serve, they will reign, they will be in the presence of God, they will see his face. And in our musing, in our reflecting, in our thinking, in our meditating about our inheritance, it's right to think about a place. And it's right to think about everything in this world perfected. And it's right to think about being with the people of God and being included and being in fellowship with them. But it's also right and supremely important that we think it's going to be about being in the presence of God, which is heaven. And it's going to shape our values now. And it's a thought that we want to cherish and to think, I want to know as much as I can know of the presence of God now, because that's what heaven's about. How will I know that? Surely I'm going to know that as I pray, as I ask the Holy Spirit to give me more and more a sense of his presence, that he'll minister Christ to me. Surely I'm going to know that as I hear God's word explain and read it for myself. Surely I'm going to know more of the presence of God as I meet together with God's people and we sing songs and we pray and we listen to the word of God together and we are anticipating that gathering. We're not working, we're not perfectly in the service of Christ, and this building is not a perfect square, but we're anticipating the city. And that's how you're going to cherish the thought about our inheritance. What's your inheritance? Where are you going? God says there's land, there's a people, there's a blessing of God himself. So where are you looking for your inheritance?